We're going to be in Judges chapter 16 today, a very famous passage, maybe super familiar. It's Samson and Delilah. So you can turn there. It's pages 201 to 202 in that Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible at home or you have a Bible in a translation that you find very difficult to read, please feel free to take that Bible with you. It's yours. We want to bless you with that. So those black Pew Bibles, which you can see at the back or underneath your chairs if you're in one of the blue things. So you can turn there now. I'd remind you as we turn to God's Word that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What this means is that God's Word can change us. It is potentially life-changing. Now, all of us have heard a sermon and walked away unchanged. All of us have read the Bible and walked away unchanged at various points in our lives. But the potential is there. I had a moment in my life where a lot of Bible head knowledge that I had got downloaded to my heart really quickly, and it came in the form of a quote. It was just a summative quote. I don't even remember necessarily who said it, and when you look it up, there's like it's ascribed to like 10 different pastors, so I won't claim it as my own because I heard it from a pastor, but it said this. It said, "If you think you can handle temptation on your own without God, you must think you're a man more after God's heart than Samson. You must think you're wiser than Solomon. You must think you're stronger than Samson." And it was true. It's just a brilliant way to illustrate that both David, Solomon, and Samson, men who had great giftings in various domains, succumbed to temptation. I think it's interesting, though, that pairing of three as well. I've been doing youth ministry now at Crossroads for a decade this fall. And one thing we try to do is we try to have head, heart, and hand application. Because we acknowledge that the gospel is something for all of your life. It's cognitive, but it's also volitional. It involves what you want with your heart. And then it should impact how you live your life in the real world. So you could think about the strengths of these three people. Samson was a man with brilliant strength, right? He had a gifting of the hands, if you will, right? He was strong. Solomon had the gifting of the mind, right? He was wiser than anybody else. He asked the Lord for wisdom. And then David was a man after God's own heart. Each of them had a very strong domain, and yet you can see their weakness kind of slipped in the other areas. David was a man after God's own heart, but when did he fall into temptation? Well, he was supposed to be out on the battlefield, and instead he's around walking. He's not doing the right thing with his hands. Solomon was a man who was wise, and yet perhaps the weakness for him was even his wisdom itself, because there was a certain level of wisdom to multiplying wives. It gave him international security. And so his own wisdom, because he did wisdom without God, was his own weakness. And today we're going to see Samson, strong of hand, strong of mind. He's a poet. And yet his heart is his weak spot. And so we need God to bolster us up, to make us ironclad. You could think about this in your life. For every complex problem, there's an answer that is clear, simple, and wrong. You know, you could think about the times you've tried one-note solutions in their life. So you could think about people who address, let's say, the problem of temptation just by dealing with the hands or the material aspect of things. So there's some people who have problems with what they look at their computers. So they have sexual temptation, and they put blockers and trackers on their phones and computers. They have location tracking from their spouses, et cetera, et cetera. But would you be satisfied as a person? Let's say you wanted to murder. And then the solution was, we'll just put you in a straitjacket. Would you be satisfied to be put in a straitjacket for the rest of your life? Or would you want to be the kind of person that didn't need to be put in a straitjacket? You want your heart to be ministered to as well. Some people address the problem of temptation just by addressing the head. You know what? If you read enough books, watch enough TED Talks, listen to enough sermons, you'll be able to slay your temptation. Well, if temptation were a simple matter like that, we could all be who we profess that we want to be. But each of us has our weak points. Well, today, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. We're going to come to today's text and see that we need God to minister to our hearts. If our hearts are our weak spot, they will undermine us and tragedy will follow. So let's stand, hearts ready, as is our tradition, for the reading of God's word from Judges 16. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and humble him. And we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of her head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that as we come to this chapter, each of us has our preconceived notions about Samson and who he was and how you worked in his life. And yet, Lord, help us to turn away from looking so much to Samson, but turn our eyes to you. And Lord, would you rule our hearts? Would we not be ruled by our desire for power or wealth or lust or pleasure or even romantic love, Lord? Would our love for you be the first love in our lives? Would our hunger and thirst not be for these lesser things, but would we hunger and thirst for you and for your kingdom and for your righteousness? Cultivate this appetite in us. Shape our hearts, soften our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today we're talking about the heart, and this passage really does offer some tangible hope, because there is a real heart change. It's not a full heart change, but there's a real heart transformation from the start to the end in Samson. But just as we saw, Samson isn't the only one with heart problems. There's Delilah and the Philistines and broader culture as a whole. So 3 points today as we unravel the mess that we've seen in Judges 16. First, when wealth, pleasure, and power rule my heart, tragedy follows. Secondly, when romantic love rules my heart, tragedy follows. And then third and last, the true and living God can bring good out of tragedy, so he alone must rule my heart. If you really take just one thing away from this today, it's that because Christ died for us, God's peace will guard our hearts. This is something we cannot take care of ourselves. We need Christ's peace to guard our hearts. We'll be revisiting the words of the meditation at the end of the sermon. But first, when wealth, pleasure, and power rule my heart, tragedy follows. Samson starts this chapter with an appetite for pleasure. Did you see that in verse 1? Verse 1, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. This is a very stark way to start the chapter. And I just want to remind you that the scripture breaks we have, the chapter breaks, are a little artificial. They help us to find our way through the scripture, but sometimes they break up the flow. Where was Samson when we last saw him? Well, he was thirsty, you remember? So he's just slayed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, and he gives God the glory for that. He prays out to God, but he's thirsty. So he asks God to help him with his legitimate thirst. And God meets and supplies his need. But then immediately when Samson moves over to Gaza, he has a thirst. He has a deep and real need, we could say, right? He was anticipating getting married just a chapter ago. This is a real good want that he has, but he wants to fulfill it by himself. The Samson who was praying to God is now saying, "I can take care of it all by myself." Now, I probably don't need to spell in great detail why Samson using a prostitute is so tragic, but there are vertical and horizontal dimensions which I think it'll be helpful for us to consider. First and most importantly, God has established that this is not the way for us to act with our sexuality. Now, I believe there are a number of good reasons why God would not have his people involved in prostitution in any way, but even if you can't think of good reasons, I would ask you this. Are you willing to follow God's command, even if you cannot think of the good reasons, to listen to him first and then let your rationality catch up? Or are you going to listen, do what is right in your own eyes until you're convinced? What is your default position, to listen to God or not? Be careful. Secondly, Samson is God's chosen representative among the pagan nations. You could forget his Nazarite vow, which of course he's breaking. But God's promises to Abraham is that his offspring shall bless all the nations of the earth. Samson is not being a blessing here. How can Samson bless, let alone judge, when he so clearly should be the recipient of God's judgment here? Thirdly, this encounter represents a degradation of horizontal relationships. Now, I would say it's obvious to me, and it may be obvious to you, that prostitution is wrong, but perhaps you've encountered with your peers, and I'm seeing this more and more frequently, the argument that sex work is work, that this is a valid way for people to live their lives and make industry and make money. But look at this. All the people involved are people made in God's image who are whole people, who need to be loved as whole people. The woman who was a prostitute, she had a childhood. She had a mother and a father. She had a story. Samson, we know him a little bit better. He is a character. He loves poetry. He has his feats of strength. He's a little hot-headed, but he's also kind of quick to forget. He has an interesting relationship with his parents and a faltering relationship with the Lord. But in this sex act, where does all the proper relationship go? Straight out the window. Now, we don't have two people loving each other, caring for the whole person, communicating, relating to each other. Well, we have a cheap transaction. My money for your body for my pleasure. Now, I think Christians who term prostitution sex slavery have stated it properly. Any time that people are treated as objects, slavery is involved. This is no better than chattel slavery. Do you reduce your good desires to merely biological urges to be satisfied no matter who gets run over, who gets flattened? In your desire for pleasure, are you flattening people who bear God's image, image bearers? Are you turning people into objects? Perhaps you're flattening your spouse into an object for your gratification or your spouse to be. Perhaps you're even just rewiring your neural pathways into a habitual state of me, me, me. My pleasure comes first. And I hope these are not just words in a sermon. I hope they're going to your heart. There are plenty of people who understand why all of this is wrong, and yet they're given to their temptations. They cherish their secret sin. I hope this gets through to your heart. There are plenty of people who have head and hand guards and plates, but have hearts led astray by sinful habits. So let me illustrate the difference between your head and your heart. All right, so on cigarette packs, right? We know cigarettes can be physically addictive. Also, there's social components and mental components to it as well. But on cigarette packs, they often have to put that warning label, smoking kills, or smoking is known by such and such a state. I actually have not read that recently. I don't smoke. But sometimes they put those warning labels on. And I think most people just ignore those warning labels. So for a while, I don't know if it's still the case, they would put pictures on packs of cigarettes, right? Picture of a mangled mouth, or a person with a hole in their throat, or a person lying on their bed with a bald head, right? Because they're being ravaged by cancer. And I'd imagine you would have to be a pretty hard-hearted person to look at that picture of somebody dealing with the consequences of cancer and just go straight back to smoking your cigarettes. I wonder, do people flip those packs over so they're not looking at the picture? Maybe they have to print the picture on both sides so you can never flip it over. Now, there are probably people who are hard-hearted, and they can push through the picture and keep smoking, even though it hurts them. But I doubt there's people who have held the hand of a loved one who is dying because they had some malady that was caused by smoking cigarette. They've held the hand of a beloved person who died who is neutral in their heart about cigarettes, all right? So you get it? You can have a head knowledge that bad things come from smoking, but once you get that heart knowledge, then even though you have bad habits that are lingering, Your life is sin-stained. Your heart is thoroughly changed, and now you are opposed to the cigarette. So I'd ask you this morning, in regard to a cherished sin, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Back to the text, we have this Gazite plot brewing. And what I would note here is that they clearly don't want a fair fight. So check it out in verse 2. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, and then we will kill him." Their desire to win is higher than their desire for honor. They're sneaky. And then we have a reminder of Samson's great gifting, both in strength and endurance. He takes the whole gate of the city, and then he walks it to Hebron. Because we don't have ancient Near Eastern maps like implanted in our head without studying, this is about 40 miles away. So this is a great, he's not just picking up the gate, taking 20 steps, and setting it down. No, he picks it up and walks it 40 miles. All right, this is a huge feat of strength and endurance. I can just imagine the Gazites, right? Remember, their plan is to wait until the morning light, and then when Samson walks through the door, that's when they'll get him. So they're all quiet. I imagine they've got bows and arrows and slings and stones and swords, and they're like, "Ah, when he opens the door, we'll fire all our bows and arrows and things like that, and then we'll get him." And then they're waiting at midnight, being quiet, waiting for the morning light, and then suddenly the whole gate lifts up at midnight. Probably was a little bit of a, and then starts moving towards them. It was probably a very freaky occurrence, but a reminder of Samson's great gifting. So we're skipping verse 4 for a second, but we head now into the desire for wealth in verse 5, after Samson falls in love. So the lords of the Philistines, we'll put it up on the screen, come to her and say to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." You note there that the Philistines are a little bit shaken, right? They have no clue. They say, "See where his great strength lies." All right, they understand that Samson is strong, but they think, all right, something is happening here. There's other strong people, right? He is freakishly strong. Right, you can get strong by your own, but you don't just get to kill 1,000 people strong all by yourself. And so they have no understanding that God is behind Samson. They just don't get it. They're not thinking theologically at all. They only have room for a God if they can control him. We'll see that later with Dagon. Delilah, too, has no room for God. You'll notice that what happens here isn't too different from prostitution. Samson's already fallen in love with her. And they're like, okay, keep seducing him, and you'll get lots of money. She's like, all right. You give me money, I'll give him my love. I'll take money for his life. Delilah will give herself to get his heart. This is straight transactionalism. As it is said, the cynic knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. Are you reducing everything to cost-benefit analysis? Do you know the price of everything and the value of nothing? Please see how this cheapens people. We're more than a price tag. And once we see that, we'll do a lot of things differently. But nobody in this chapter of Judges gets it. So we jump forward quite a bit, and we see that Delilah gets her payout in verse 18. At the end of the verse, it says, "The lords of the Philistines came up to her, and they brought the money in their hands." And they get what they want, transactionally. They have a worship service for Dagon. Hands are raised, hearts are merry, and we see that their desire for pleasure once again ends up coming with a human cost. Look at verse 25. "And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them." They made him stand between the pillars to entertain them. Now, you may be horrified by this. You may look at the Philistines and say, "Well, this is absolutely terrible. They literally trotted out a guy with gouged out eyes, you know, a blind person, a person who's been blinded. They trot out this blind person for their own personal entertainment. They are really despicable." And before you get on your moral high horse, I just would remind you of the cultural situation we live in. I talked to some youths last night a little bit about American football. Would we be happy if they switched to flag football? And I had a youth tell me, no one would watch. No one would watch if it was all flag football. No, we need to be entertained by grown 300-pound-plus men crushing bodies, smashing helmets. We monetize people's pain and misery. Well, okay, I don't watch football. Well, there's more. We pay millions as a culture, millions to watch men beat the snot out of other men in high definition. Recently, you can also pay to watch men boxing with women. We monetize people's pain and misery in sports, in tabloids, in pornography, on TikTok, on YouTube, in politics. So we dare not get on our high horse and say, without any help from God, I am so much better than those ancient Near Eastern savages. Only God can shift your appetite away from taking pleasure in the pain of other image bearers. Okay? There's something gratifying about it, but inspect your appetite. Is that a good appetite? Where is your heart? Wealth, pleasure, and power, they're not evil in themselves. But when they rule your heart, tragedy follows. The same thing is true of romantic love. So we head to our next point. The only reason this gets so much, it gets a point of its own, is because the text makes it such a big point. So when romantic love rules my heart, tragedy follows. And once again, I'll say this, romantic love is not a bad thing. But when a good thing becomes a God thing, tragedy follows when there's idolatry involved. Verse 4, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Now she comes up with a plan, and we learn some cool things, like Samson has 7 locks of hair. Could you picture him? Can you picture Samson in your head as, you know, 7 braided locks? I don't know what you picture, but hopefully that you're getting a better picture of Samson as you read the text. And when Delilah fails to seduce him into vulnerability, she starts by only complaining about the lies and mockery. Look at verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." Now, this is a disingenuous complaint, right? She doesn't really, she knows it's not in Samson's best interest to tell her. But she's pretending that she's personally insulted that he has not told the secret. She literally has men hidden in an inner chamber ready to come out and get her. She's signed the contract to get her money. She is not acting in good faith. So this really is a story, in a way, of unrequited love that's going on here. And then verse 13, once again, until now, after the second deceit, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound. But after he fools her the third time, she changes her strategy. Note verse 15 tells us that she stops going for the head and she really starts competing for his heart. Look with me at verse 15. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." All right, notice she says, "How can you say I love you?" Perhaps Samson has already said to her, "I love you," right? And she's referring back to this thing that he has already done. He said, "I love you," but she says, "Well, I don't really have your heart yet. I'm angling for your heart." She's seducing him. She's pretending to love Samson, the whole person, but really she hates him and opposes him. This upsets Samson after he's vexed day after day, and he tells his secret. He tells all his heart. Follow along as I read verse 16 and 17. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart, and said to her, "A razor has never come near upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." You'll notice that Delilah knows that her pressing him with her words has worked. She knows that she's gotten what she's came for. Look at verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Samson completely gave himself to Delilah. Romantic love is great, But when it is your top priority, you're going to be beholden to the top priorities of the person you love. This is why we're warned in the New Testament against being unevenly yoked. Do all you can to avoid being unevenly yoked, to avoid being in a deep love relationship with somebody who doesn't love the Lord as their first priority. You see, it's going to be tough being married when one person says, it would be great if my child lived his life for God and gave sacrificially to go on the mission field. And the other person says, well, it would be great if my child pursued comfort, wealth, power, and status. Two different paths. Take up your cross, deny yourself, or exalt yourself. We should spend our precious Sundays as a family going to church, listening to God's word, fellowshipping with his people, eating bread, breaking bread together. And the other says, oh, we should spend our Sundays lying in, watching Netflix, eating brunch, going to the shore. What gets to determine how you spend your time? Is it God? Is it godly principles or is it worldly principles? Where is your heart? If the married couple doesn't agree, don't you see how this is a recipe for permanent conflict? Somebody's going to win out at the end of the day, but there's going to be fighting until it gets there, or compromise. Even godly couples struggle with allocating their time. Speaking of allocating time, the third point. Because the true and living God can bring good out of tragedy, he alone must rule our heart. So Samson's heart had long ago left God, but God was patient with him. We see that when the last marker of Samson following God, it's only then that God leaves Samson. He gives his heart fully to Delilah. Listen to verse 20. It says this. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. You see that? His strength didn't come from his long hair. His strength didn't come from him keeping his vow really well. He was never doing that. His strength came from the Lord. And now relationally, his relationship with the Lord had been severed. And so God, I think in a severe mercy, withdrew. He knew what was going to happen. He withdrew his gifting from Samson. God gave him strength and victory. And without God, Samson can do nothing. And so tragedy comes upon Samson. You'll notice this, right? It didn't happen the first time Samson disobeyed God, or the second time Samson disobeyed God, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth time. God is patient. He was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love for Samson. I would just encourage you, where is your heart? Is your heart set in the mindset, oh, I'm going to push my luck with God as much as I can. I'm going to sin as much as I can and just rely upon his grace as much as I can and hope that eventually it doesn't fall apart? Or do you love the Lord? You want to serve him. Where is your heart? Are you pushing your luck with sin, or are you fighting against sin? God may save your soul and forgive you, but there will still be earthly consequences galore if you play with sin. Samson has his eyes gouged out, and he's imprisoned in bronze chains, and all glory is given to Dagon. Look at the worship service for the false god that comes in verse 23 and verse 24. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. They're happy and they're worshiping. Notice, this is a very pious worship service. They give a great offering. They're praising their God. They're happy in their hearts. Remember this. You can be happy. You can even be praising and worshiping and far from God. You need to have a right relationship with the true and living God. Note from Scripture as well that you can be sad and mourning and close to the true and living God. Which would you rather have? Would you rather be happy in the short term and distant from God? Or would you rather be sad and closely connected to the Lord? Well, the happiness of the Philistines is temporary. Samson finally prays again to God. And even this prayer, I would have you note, is petty. It's sad. He's not concerned about the false worship of Dagon here. What is he concerned about? Listen in verse 28. Then Samson called on the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. It is a sad prayer, but at least he is talking to God. Now, at this point, I have to take it to Jesus. Samson is betrayed by somebody close to him. He's sold for silver coins. He's wounded and mocked by evil men. And he prays for vengeance, and he stretches out his arms and has victory. He gives the Israelites deliverance from the lords of the Philistines, and he gives the Philistines justice. This is justice. If you want a picture of justice, this is a great picture of justice. Everybody gets what they deserve. The Philistines certainly get what they deserve. They're worshiping a false god. They take pleasure from gouging people. They're involved in all sorts of awful, horrid worship. This is what they deserve. This is what you and I deserve. It's a picture of justice. But the cross is a picture of justice and grace. Let me draw you to the cross. Jesus was betrayed by a man close to him, sold for 30 pieces of silver. He's wounded and mocked by sinful men. But Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He stretches out his arms and he has victory, but it's a very different victory than Samson. Justice is visited upon Jesus. God's wrath is poured out upon him. What all the people watching the crucifixion deserve, Jesus gets. Samson says, I'll lose my life so you lose yours. Jesus says, I'll lose my life so you gain yours. Samson brings hell and death raining down, but Jesus brings the death of death. He brings heaven raining down. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you take your sin and your brokenness to the cross? Will you take your struggles to the cross? I love the verse in our meditation this morning so much, I'm going to read them again to you. Do you struggle with anxiety? And do you know that God came to deal with that? There's real hope at the cross. Listen to Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, right? Where is your heart? Are you anxious about anything? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, Samson was painfully close there, right? He had anxieties. He had thirst. He had things he was worried about. And did he take them to God? Well, he did. And then he forgot to do it. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord is at hand. Bring your heart desires to God, and he will guard your heart. Have you prayed about that temptation that's vexing you? Have you prayed about that thing that's assaulting your heart? Or are you white-knuckling it? I'll do it all on my own. Proverbs 4 instructs us, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. I have news for you. You cannot do this without a proper relationship with the true and living God. And how do you get that proper relationship with the true and living God? You go to the cross, and you see that Jesus paid for all your sins with his precious blood, and then you get set free from the tyranny of the devil, right? You realize my sin has been dealt with at the cross. I don't need to be anxious anymore. I can pray about this. I can bring this sin condition to God, and he can guard my heart in Christ Jesus. This is just the beginning of the journey, brothers and sisters. I pray that you surrender that to the Lord today. Let's pray, and hopefully God will guard our hearts. Father, we come to you, and each of us knows that we struggle with weaknesses. We are not perfectly in line with your truth in our heads, we admit. Our actions certainly fall way far short of your glory, Lord, and our hearts want things in the wrong order. They are a factory for idols. And Lord, we confess this morning, we have idolized. And our idols have dissolved our horizontal and our vertical relationship with you, Lord. We treat people poorly. We treat you poorly. And yet, Lord, we long to live a life that is full. We don't want to be degraded. We want to be renewed in the image of God. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would meet our needs, that you would guard our hearts, protect our hearts. Help us not to give our hearts to lesser gods, to false idols, or to lesser things. Order our lives, govern our steps, guard our hearts, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.